Let's just enter into a season of prayer as a church, a time of prayer this morning. I'm just going to prompt us as we kind of work through this over the next few minutes, and then we'll get into our scripture, and then we'll get into the message. I just feel kind of led of the Lord today to spend a little extra time before Him in prayer, in humbling ourselves before Him. So as you're led by the Spirit, in your own heart, whatever the Lord brings to your mind, let's just offer that to Him. Let's bow. Our Father, You are in heaven enthroned above the earth, above all the heavens, above all the stars and galaxies of the universe. All the things that You have created, You sit above them. And Lord, my prayer is that each and every one of us this morning would approach You with great humility. Let's just take a moment and offer words of praise and self-humbling in our spirits to the Lord. Your name, O Lord, is holy. As we think of that model prayer of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Your name is holy, and may Your name be hallowed in our hearts. May Your name not be a name that we ever use casually or flippantly, in vain in any way. Lord, if we have used Your name, if we have thought of You or spoken of You in a careless way, we come needing Your forgiveness for that this morning. Humble us. And Jesus, You taught Your disciples to recognize Your kingdom and to desire Your kingdom. So Lord, we agree with our Savior who said to pray, Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven. And so this morning, in whatever way or ways we are trying to retain control and authority for ourselves, my prayer for us, Lord, is that we would let go of that and yield to Your authority in all things. You are our King. We want Your kingdom. We want Your rule and Your reign and Your authority in our lives. Lord, we do come to You as creatures made of the dust of the ground and thus weak and needy. We have needs, and You know our every need. We ask You, O Lord, to give us what we need for today, daily bread. Never let us, Lord, take for granted the things we have, but let us understand that every good thing we have has come from You. Right down to our very next breath. If You didn't will it, we wouldn't have it. And so again, Lord, we thank You and we submit to You. And Lord, we know that we have debts, we have sin debts. There are those in this perhaps in this room, definitely those in this world whom we have wronged in some way and owe our sincere apology. There are those who have wronged us. Lord, I pray that if we are the ones who've been wronged, who've been offended, hurt, we would not wait for the other person to move first, but we would go and seek to make it right. Forgive us our debts, O Lord, as we forgive others who are indebted to us. And Lord, we know we live in a world that's full of temptations, full of allurements. And we ask, O God, that you lead us in other directions, that we submit to your leadership in other directions, that we not give in to the cravings of our flesh, but we submit to what is true and what is right before you. Deliver us from the evil of the evil one. Deliver us, Lord, from the evil of our own flesh with its desires. And lead us in the way everlasting. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, and we offer them in the name of Jesus through his blood. Amen. So Ruth chapter 3. Ruth 3. That's where we're at today. Once again, I'll read the whole chapter and we'll dig in. We'll forge ahead through this story of redeeming love. A microcosm of the great macrocosm of God's grand narrative of redemption, which is the whole book, right? Well, here we have this little picture in the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her, Ruth's, mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay down at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her. saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us. People today seem to feel this need, right, to make a show of things, to make a show out of every significant occasion, right? Pregnancy announcements, baby gender reveals then a few months later, right? We make big deals out of boys asking girls to prom, right? You've seen some of those videos, the crazy outlandish things that young men do. And of course, it's all got to be videotaped. Marriage proposals, right? It's like go big or go home with some of these things. That seems to be the attitude. The more creative, the better, right? The grander, the weirder, the wackier, the sweeter we can make the gesture, the more likes we'll get, the more views we'll get when we post the video on social media. I had to laugh at the video of a guy and his girlfriend. They were at a sporting event, and it was one of those kiss cam type situations, you know, where during a timeout or something, they go around, they pan around the crowd, and they find couples, and they see themselves on the screen, and then they, you know, they see if they'll kiss one another, kiss cam. Well, this guy, the camera comes to this couple. The guy, he gets up, he steps out of the row of chairs to the stair steps right beside his seat, right beside his girlfriend, and he gets down on one knee, right? It's a grand gesture, okay? Her hands are over her mouth. She's fanning herself. She's getting emotional. He gets down on one knee and ties his shoe. Now, my theory is this was all staged, right, by the event venue. They probably got these two people to get up there and act this thing just to get the crowd going, you know, booing the guy and all this stuff. And it worked. It was funny, right? Instead of proposing, he just ties his shoe. See, grand gestures. It seems to be the order of the day in our culture. Ruth's proposal to Boaz, though a little strange, seems quite the opposite of grand. It's very subtle. It's very secretive. It's done in secret. It's done in the dark, in the middle of the night, one-on-one. No cameras. Obviously, they didn't have cameras back then. No fanfare. No people watching. No people liking or thumbs-upping. It was, nevertheless, a grand gesture. And it's a grand gesture in the grand narrative of redemption history. Okay? That's what we've been trying to do as we work through Ruth, is just kind of take this little story and extrapolate it out and see how it is very much in microcosm a tale of the great story of God's redeeming love. By this point in Ruth's story, we've already seen her faith. We've seen her faith in Israel's God. It's an irrational, illogical faith, which in turn produces this strange, irrational, illogical loyalty in her towards her now widowed mother-in-law, and a decision to herself become the foreigner, leaving her homeland of Moab, Ruth I'm talking about here, and going with Naomi, her widowed mother-in-law, to Judah. Now, Ruth herself, right? She's a widow. And this faith in turn produces in Ruth her redemption-based risk-taking venture to go out, excuse me, to get up one morning and go out to the barley fields. It's harvest time. And to glean in the field after the reapers. Remember those gleaners? They're the ones who pick up whatever's dropped on the ground, whatever's left. That's a faith-based, redemption-based, risk-taking venture. And it trusts. She trusts that God is not only going to provide food for her and Naomi, but in time, a full redemption and restoration to the clan of her dead husband and her dead father-in-law. And so we saw last week the kindness and the compassion of Boaz. This relative, this family member within the clan of Elimelech, the dead patriarch, Naomi's dead husband, Ruth's dead father-in-law. We've seen his kindness, his tender compassion towards Ruth and by extension towards Naomi as he made sure that she had plenty of gleanings to take back to Naomi and to make sure that Ruth had a place at his table. Right? The old saying goes, you only get one chance to make a what? Really, nobody heard a first impression? You only get one chance to make a first impression. Well, it is obvious. Ruth and Boaz are both extremely successful in their first impression efforts on one another. They're both highly impressed by the other. She impresses him with her work ethic. He impresses her with his worthiness. So today in chapter 3, the stakes are raised, okay, on this relationship through Ruth's not-so-grandiose grand gesture. The kinsman-redeemer role that's mentioned in chapter 2 comes into focus here. There really could be no hope of security for Ruth or Naomi without formally being reintegrated into Elimelech's clan through marriage to one of his relatives. That had to happen, or they would remain destitute, beggars, the rest of their lives. You see, marriage and the children produced by marriage was the social security system in ancient Israel. Hey, they didn't have a social security administration. They had marriage and children, family. That was the safety net. And Naomi had no social security because her marriage had ended through her husband's death. However, though sad, still a widow, she would have been fine. Naomi would have been fine had her sons not also died. But both of them died, leaving both of their wives widows, one of whom, of course, is Ruth. And they died before grandchildren were produced. So Naomi's only hope for a fully restored social dignity is a good marriage for Ruth to a man willing to father children by her who will not inherit his own property, but who will inherit the property of Ruth's dead husband. That's going to be a special person willing to do that. The key idea in chapter 1 is that though painful, times of devastation often hold the seeds of deliverance. We saw that in Ruth and Naomi's devastated situation there in Moab, both widowed. But in that awful situation, the seed of deliverance was planted when they heard of God's favor once again on His people. The key idea in chapter 2 is that trusting God's redeeming love doesn't rule out risk, but reshapes it. Trusting in God's redeeming love reorients our present tense risks and pain around God's ultimate goodness and victory. And so the key idea here in chapter 3 is this. It's that while God accomplishes redemption, He is the Redeemer, while God accomplishes redemption, His initiative prompts the redeemed to respond in action. While God accomplishes redemption, His initiative prompts the redeemed to responsive action. You can't read the story of Ruth. You just can't read it in any honest way and deny that Ruth and Boaz were people of action. They were both action-oriented people. But the God who began the redemptive process by drawing these two widows back to Judah, by providing food for his people, this God was stirring and he was prompting responsive action every single step of the way. He wasn't sitting up in heaven waiting to see what they would do and then deciding what his next move would be. He is initiating always, prompting always a responsive action on the part of his redeemed ones. You see, inactivity and complacency, they're just not marks of a soul under the redemptive persuasion of God's Spirit. An apathetic, complacent, inactive heart and life is not a life that's under the redemptive, persuasive power of God's Spirit. Souls under the redemptive persuasion of God's Spirit are always responding. They're always responding to the opportunities that He puts before them to extend still further His redemptive purpose in the world. That doesn't mean we don't sin, because we do. But even our sin and our confession, even our sin and our repentance as Christians is a mark of responsiveness to God's redeeming purpose and power through the Holy Spirit. So the story's three main characters each show us a phase of this redemption responsive action. Let's look first at Naomi, okay? There's an urgency in this situation for Naomi. You can just imagine the anxiety and the social awkwardness that she felt as a widow. And not just a widow, but a sonless widow. The vulnerability that she felt. She is both encouraged and impressed by Ruth's report about Boaz. This is good news, Ruth. When Ruth came back from the gleanings with food and with news that this man Boaz had received her and had provided for her and had welcomed her, she is uplifted by that. For all the devastation and calamity that she had experienced over in chapter 1, for all the emptiness that she had felt upon returning widowed and sonless from Moab, her hope is resurging now. And this is her chance. She sees it. And that's the first phase of redemptive, responsive action. Seeing the opportunity. Seeing the opportunity that God puts before you. Sometime after Ruth's promising visit to glean in Boaz's field, we read in verses 1 and 2, then Naomi, then, we don't know how long then was, but we read that sometime passed, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women? See, he is winnowing barley. Winnowing is another word for threshing. Okay, I'll explain what that means in a minute. He's winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Once grain is cut, you see, once it's bundled up in sheaves, some time has to pass for the seeds, the kernels in the grain head to dry out a little bit and loosen. And once they loosen, they can then be shaken and the grain will fall out. Probably seen it. If you ever walked by a cornfield in late fall, you'll see little grains of corn just laying on the ground. Why? Because they've dried out. And it's just ripe for the deer to come and eat it. Well, that happens also with wheat and barley, those kinds of grains as well. And it makes it easier for the grain to be separated from the stalk during the threshing process. It's hard work, right? But it's joyful work. winnowing, threshings, hard but joyful work. God has provided. God has granted grain to be harvested. That didn't always happen. Remember, the story starts out in a famine. God has provided a harvest, and now it's time to separate the useful from the unuseful part of the harvest, the grain from the chaff, and to gather that grain in to storage. Naomi says in verses 3 to 5, "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she, Ruth, replied, "All that you say, I will do." Naomi sees an opportunity for Ruth to make her appeal to Boaz after supper. Right, this would have been a festive meal. They would have been super hungry. All that hard work, big appetite, but excitement. We've got food for the winter. Everybody is going to be tired, probably a little tipsy. There was drinking and merrymaking going on in this process as well. Nobody's going to be going home. Everybody's going to crash out there in the field, out there near the threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor would have, in many cases, been an elevated platform, and it would have been elevated. And the threshing, by the way, that's where we get the term threshold, that little board there at your feet when you walk out your door. That's an old, old thing. And there would have been a threshold around the top of this platform. And the reason it would have been elevated is to catch more wind. Because when you're tossing stalks of grain up in the air and throwing them on the ground, you're trying to shake loose, and the wind is going to carry away the lighter stuff, the chaff, the stalk, and all that stuff. It's going to blow it away. So you want to catch wind. And the grain will fall to the floor, but it won't roll off the edge because of the threshold, right? So this is the kind of area. They're out in the fields. They would have had these threshing floors set up in various places. Boaz has one of them. That's where he and his workers are feasting that night. That's where they're all going to sleep so they can just get up the next day and get right back to work. We could look at Naomi in this situation as a schemer, right? As an opportunist. Well, maybe so, all right? But she was driven by desperation. And she was driven by her desire to see Ruth provided for, to see her daughter-in-law, who had cared so well for her, cared for herself. Okay, Naomi had all the evidence that she needed from Ruth's earlier gleaning venture. She knew Boaz was the one who would best care for her daughter-in-law. Now listen, as Christians, we are to be gospel opportunists. Okay? We are to look for opportunities to extend the redeeming provision and protection of God to others. That's our job in this world. And like Naomi, having seen the evidence of God's goodness and having seen the opportunity for others to find rest in Him also, do we then send people to Christ? Are we doing that? It's called evangelism. It's called sharing the good news. It's called pointing them in the direction where they're going to find hope, the source of provision and rest in the person of Jesus. Now that brings us to Ruth, okay? That brings us to a second phase of this redemptive, responsive action. Seizing the opportunity. Okay, so Naomi saw the opportunity. Ruth, it was now up to her to take it, to seize it. We read in verse 6, "So she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down." Now this could rightly be seen as Ruth putting herself in a very forward, even compromising situation, right? Going to a man at night who'd had a lot to drink, lying down by him. Darkness was the only thing keeping this encounter from becoming a full-blown scandal. But nevertheless, she goes. Ruth is not only being faithful to Naomi, she's being drawn to Boaz herself. God put her in His field to glean. She didn't get up that day, remember, back in chapter 2, she didn't get up that day and say, I think I'm going to head over to Boaz's field today. She said, I'm going to go to the field of, Lord willing, a man who will provide. Didn't know who that was. But God put her in His field and not in some other person's field. God sat her and fed her at His table, not some other person's table. God has proven faithful to His people and to Ruth and Naomi so far. Why would she not trust Him now and take this opportunity to be fully redeemed by the worthy man Boaz, even if the gesture, the proposal, was not exactly conventional? And so she goes. At midnight, verse 8 tells us, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered him. You have to kind of do it in a whispering voice, right? Because this is the middle of the night. There's other people not far away. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now that's really, really important language. Okay? In Hebrew, wings is also the same term that would be used for corner, like the corner of a robe, of a garment, right? It's a covering. And the covering that Ruth has in mind here is the covering, the protective, providing covering of marriage. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Boaz uses this really important language in chapter 2, verse 12. We saw that last week. And he uses it to commend Ruth for her loyalty to Naomi after their husbands die. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord. He invokes the unspeakable name, the I Am name of God, two times in referring to Ruth. He invokes a blessing on her twice. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now this wings, this corner of the garment metaphor shows up in Deuteronomy 32:11. It's the first time that image kind of appears in Scripture. Moses is referring to God's protective, providing care for Israel, for Jacob. He says he found him in a desert land. In the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. You ever watch the eagle cameras? Right? Those live 24/7 cameras they've set up by the eagle nests. That is a safe place to be a baby eagle. You have one of the most fierce predators, creatures known to man, hovering over you, watching you, protecting you, providing for you. That's the picture we have of our God in Scripture. We read it in Psalm 91 today. Take shelter in the shadow of his wings. You see, by the audacity of her actions, Ruth is, she's basically turning Boaz's own words back to him and saying, okay, listen, did you really mean what you said? Did you really mean those two blessings that you called down from Jehovah on me? Did you really mean that? Are you really ready to be God's instrument of repaying me, God's instrument of rewarding me, God's instrument of refuge to me? Because my mother-in-law believes you're the guy. And more importantly, I believe you're the guy. For you are a redeemer, and I am your servant, she says. Now, this is not Ruth taking advantage of a guy sleeping after a hard day's work and after having a lot to drink and eat. She's not trying to trap him. She's not trying to put him in a compromised position or to force him into redeeming her, lest she then turn around and accuse him publicly of violating her in the middle of the night. Everything about Ruth's posture says humility. Everything about Ruth's posture says submission. Just look where she's laying. Look where Naomi told her to lay. By his side? No. At his feet. The place of submission. The place of humility. The place of servanthood. She didn't come in the middle of the night to remind him of his legal obligation to redeem her as a relative of her dead husband or of her dead father-in-law. It's not why she came. She came as a way of saying, look, Boaz, everything I've seen in you confirms my faith in God. Your own words and your own actions confirm that I made the right decision to leave behind the idols of Moab. You're not just a redeemer. I want you to be my redeemer. I don't want anybody else. Now, like Naomi, church, listen, we as Christians, as we see the opportunity for others to be redeemed, and as we send them to the Redeemer, Christ, they will have to take action themselves. They will have to lay hold of Him by their own act of faith. No one here today became a Christian because of someone else's faith in Jesus. Okay? God doesn't have any grandchildren. Others played a part, yes, in showing us Christ. But if you're a Christian here today, it's because you yourself saw His worthiness. You yourself desired the redemption that He alone could provide. And you yourself trusted in Him. Naomi doesn't march Ruth down there to the threshing floor and kind of fling her down in front of Boaz. No. Ruth is perfectly willing to seize the opportunity by her own actions. Why? Because she has found a worthy redeemer in Boaz. She sees it too. So she seizes the opportunity. You and I, we can't just march people to Jesus and force them into a relationship with Him. Can't do it. Much as we might want to. Can't do it. Much as Naomi might have wanted to. This is our chance, Ruth. Get down there. Let's go. Come on. Let's make this happen. She doesn't take her. She sends her. And Ruth willingly goes. We show people Jesus, and we send people to Jesus. The outcome is ultimately between Jesus and that person. Those who have found Him to be a worthy Redeemer will gladly go, and they will gladly seize Him by faith. Ruth's got nothing but faith. Okay? Nothing but faith here in going to Boaz. And so we come to Boaz, and we come to the third phase of redemptive responsive action. Okay, Naomi sees the opportunity. Ruth seizes the opportunity, and Boaz settles the opportunity. Look with me at verses 10 to 13. I'm going to read that again for you. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Okay, so Ruth has seen redeemer qualities in Boaz. And Boaz has seen a redeemable quality in Ruth. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to be really careful not to mislead you into thinking that Jesus redeems us because we do good things. Okay? And you state emphatically, we do not earn our redemption. We don't earn our salvation. Boaz is not looking merely at Ruth's actions. Oh, she's such a hard worker. Such a humble servant. She's redeemable. He's not thinking that or saying that. Oh, just look how kind and how loyal she's been to her poor mother-in-law. She's redeemable. She's a keeper. That's not what Boaz sees ultimately. I'll tell you what I think Boaz sees. You see, her actions are what enable him to see that what's ultimately driving her actions is her faith in God. Now, three times Boaz has invoked the I Am name of God in speaking to Ruth. He sees I Am at work in her. She's redeemable because he sees God's redeeming hand already on her life. She has done everything that she has done by faith in God, including coming and asking Him to be her redeemer. Boaz sees the redeeming work of God producing faith and faithful action in Ruth, and he wants in. He wants to be part of it. Yes, on the tender, sweet side of it, there is the fact of his being moved, that she's not gone after young men. Again, an indication of the age difference here. But in those days, it wasn't so much about mutual attractiveness or age similarity. It was all about what's best for the family. And yet Boaz acknowledges, "You're so kind. You've been so kind. I'm attracted to you." Obviously, she was probably young and attractive. But he's acknowledging, I'm sure there's better looking guys out there you could have gone for. And yet you come to me. I'm thankful that you see something worthy in me." And indeed she did. Boaz sees the redeeming work of God producing faith in Ruth. He wants to be part of it. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Just as Ruth didn't come to Boaz with anything to offer but herself and her service, we don't come to Jesus with anything but faithfulness in His worth as a Redeemer. We don't come with a resume to Jesus. "Well, here's what I've done. Here's what I can do. Here's my qualifications, Jesus." Listen, your only qualification for coming to Jesus is being a sinner.
doomed and damned and under the wrath of God, justly so. That's it. That's all we have to offer. And just as Boaz resolves to do whatever is necessary to fully redeem Ruth, Jesus has done all that is necessary to redeem sinners to God. Sinners like you and sinners like me. Okay? So this text not only shows us a tender, vulnerable moment between two people who both get to play a part in the much larger storyline of Jesus, but it also raises for us some important questions. First of all, in what way or ways am I seeing Jesus' worth, showing Him off, and sending others to Him as a worthy Savior? Naomi is really instructive for us here as Christians. Okay? She is a worthy schemer. She's got an agenda. She wants her daughter-in-law to find rest and redemption. Do you and I desire that for others as Christians? And how are we showing that? In what way or ways are we sending people to Jesus? Naomi ultimately knows redemption is going to be worked out between Boaz and Ruth. She's not going to miss an opportunity to contribute to that outcome. So are we, as Christians, desperate enough for people to find rest in Christ? So desperate that we'll risk suggesting that they exercise scandalous faith in action by humbly submitting themselves to Him. That's really what we're calling people to do. Same way Naomi was potentially putting Ruth in a really scandalous position, we are calling by our witness people to do the scandalous thing in our culture and trust in a God they haven't seen. Trust in a Savior that we've told them about. Secondly, in what way or ways am I responding to God's redeeming initiative in my life? Am I, like Ruth, demonstrating faith in His plan and His provision by living with risk as His follower? Go back to our theme from last week, right? See Ruth just continuing risk after risk. But again, it's not just a worldly, plain old, Jane old kind of risk. It is redemption-based risk. It is risk that sees the ultimate success of God's plan. Are we living like that? Have I fully trusted in Christ as Savior? Have I fully offered myself as His servant? What am I withholding? What are you withholding? Are we too concerned with how our submission to Christ will appear to others? I hope not. I hope we're concerned with how our submission to Christ appears to Him and Him alone. Thirdly, do we have the Christ-like compassion and attitude of Boaz? Do you and I as Christians have that Christ-like tenderness and compassion of Boaz? Are we showing tenderness? Are we showing care to the hurting and to the desperate people of the world? Are we then looking for evidences in their lives of a faith-prompted action, a faith-driven willingness in others to come before God humbly, to recognize that they are helpless apart from His redemption? Boaz saw that in Ruth. He saw every one of her actions as a faith-prompted action, inspired and driven by God, and acted out in Ruth's life choices. We need to be looking for that in the people that we share Christ with, in the people that we send to Him. Are we seeing evidences of the promptings of God, the drawing work of God the Father to God the Son, the Redeemer? Let's keep our eyes open to that, church. Let's be like Naomi, and let's seize the opportunities before us to send people to Jesus. Let's be like Ruth, And let's humbly submit ourselves to our Savior day by day so that that example can radiate outward to other people. Let's live only for Him and forget about our resumes. And let's, like Boaz, let's have that Christ-like tenderness and care and compassion for the people of the world around us, that they might find redemption in Christ. How beautiful it is, isn't it, to then step back out from Ruth and look at the grand storyline. And point by point, you're going to see it played out in Jesus. You're going to see it played out in the cross and in Jesus' undying love for His bride, the church. We have one more chapter. I can't wait to get to it. Well, let's stand together, pray, and we'll sing a closing song. Mighty God and Savior, we thank You. We love You. We bring nothing to You but a need, and that is a need for salvation. And it is the need that You sent Your Son to meet. Oh Lord, let us learn from this story. Let us pattern our lives after the faithful action we see on the part of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Let us be humble servants to You, Lord. And let us be humble like You are, Jesus, in the world. Let us look for opportunities to carry the message of redemption to more and more people each day. We ask this in Your name. Amen.